1 Peter chapter 2, as we begin or continue through our study of this great short letter that we call the book of 1 Peter. As we began the study of 1 Peter, we found Peter writing to believers that were scattered, dispersed, as it's called, the dysphoria, and undergoing or about to undergo persecution for their faith. They misunderstood, as we often do today, it seems. They misunderstood those trials and the hostility that they experienced from the world around them, which, again, we find ourselves in the same situation many times today. So we found the Holy Spirit inspiring Peter to begin with the great blessings we have in our salvation. And as I said at the beginning of our study, when we look at what they were going through, and we don't know, history records a great deal about what happened then, and it was rough. So he began with encouragement. Our new birth, living hope, the inheritance reserved in heaven, we saw that in the first several verses of chapter 1. The trials that refine our faith, the love for Christ, whom we have not seen, and then he moves to the nature of this new life in Christ, which has been brought about by the incorruptible Word of God. We saw that last week in the last portion of 1 Peter chapter 1. Those truths about the Word of God in the final verses of chapter 1 flow directly into the text for this message this evening. In chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read down through verse 5. It says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." We'll draw our title from verse 5 and those words, build up. Look at it this way, consider it this way, build up together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I pray that you'll help us to hear what you have prepared for us. I just ask in a special way that you'll make my words clear, and my understanding as I give it, that it'll be helpful and encouraging, and that we will leave the building with a greater understanding than when we got here, which should be always our goal. Guide in what is said, be glorified in it, in Jesus' name, amen. It's because the believers have been born again by the incorruptible Word of God that we can and must grow by that Word and be conformed, be shaped into the kind of people that God can build together into this spiritual house that's mentioned in these verses before us. The context goes down through, it actually again goes down through the majority of this text. And when we first came last, it was in sometime in July, I looked up because I knew I'd preached out of this text. And if you can think back then, I brought a message out of the first three verses of this, dealing primarily or specifically with our individual spiritual growth, with our individual Christian growth. But there's a broader text to this, and that's what I hope to look at this evening. I'm not going to preach that message all over again. That's not the goal in this. It's to address this within the context of the greater portion of the letter that we call 1 Peter, and how it applies not just to individuals, but it begins with individuals. Of course, everything in the church does, but it has more to do with that spiritual house. Now, there's two parts to the issue of the spiritual house mentioned here and the spiritual growth that we have. And as again, verse 5, or build up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, it's talking initially and for us specifically, because it begins with us. But and I'm not going to go into the grammar of it, but the grammatical structure of this is it changes from individual to corporate. It changes from singular to plural. So it's not just talking about us. It's getting the goal of Scripture is to get us right so we can serve the Lord. The goal of 1 Peter is to deal with those believers that were scattered about the part of Asia Minor that's addressed in chapter 1, the first couple of verses, so that they would know what their responsibility was even under persecution. And that was, and it is still today, no matter where we are, no matter what the culture is around us, to be united together in service to the Lord. God never intended for the battles we face to be individual. He never intended for us to go it alone. It's not a lone wolf religion, so to speak. We're not in, you've heard me say it before, others have said it, it isn't a secret service. We're not supposed to be secret service Christians either. It is a community. It is a fellowship. That's one of, maybe not the primary purpose of the church. The primary purpose of the church is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, to educate and help and encourage. But one of the main focuses of church is that fellowship, is that community. And I know that's a worldly term that's used today and it's misapplied, but it's a biblical term. That's, you go back to Acts chapter 2, they sold everything, not all things common. That's where the word came from. Our word fellowship is that same word. And it is important that we have that. That's the one of the anchor points of church is to be able to have a fellowship. We all know people that don't have that. We all know people that are trying to do what they feel is right to do for the Lord without the help of a fellowship, without the help of other believers, without the help of a church. And I'm not saying this that's because that's what I get paid to do and that's all that I know. It's because it's true. And we'll find in some of this text tonight that very same thing. It's important that we recognize that Peter's not writing just to or about individual Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire, but to people whom God wants to fit together. We'll read a text in Ephesians here in a little while and see that. Even under the pressure of persecution. And the whole purpose is to demonstrate His glory, ultimately. If God is going to be able to build us together, as the term is used here, as a church, as a corporate body of believers, there are some things that we'll see that have to be removed. There are some appetites, some desires that are going to have to be cultivated, the right kind. And then there's going to have to be a continual drawing near to Christ that has to happen before we are fit together as God would have us. These verses before us show the spiritual preparation that must occur. And so we'll unfold that as we look down through not just this, but in verses 6 through 10. It continues on. We don't have time tonight to look at those. We'll come back to that. Won't be next week, and it won't be the week after because we won't be here. But come back the first part of the new year, and we'll pick this up. So verses 6 through 10 go with the first five verses, but we're going to structure it a little bit differently. We'll see in those verses that we're a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people of God's own possession. The preparation, as I've said already, begins individually, has to start there in the heart and the attitudes of each believer. But it's essential for what God is doing corporately for the church that we understand our role, building His people together into a unified body that displays His glory. We pointed out this morning about some of the issues of denominations and the views that some people have about their particular understanding of Scripture and might think they have a special place in God's kingdom. And I didn't bring this up this morning, but I do believe in the local church. The Bible teaches the local church. Out of the 116 times the word church is mentioned in the New Testament, the vast majority of them are referring to a local body of believers. But I am not to the extent that some are about the local church. We are a part of the body of Christ. Every local church around the world that holds to the true biblical faith and the understanding it doesn't matter the name on the door or on the sign out front, it matters what they believe and hold to the Bible. We are part of the body of Christ. But we are here as a local part of that body. The local church. And again, I am local church emphasis. Whatever you hold to that is up to you. So with that in mind, the passage before us is not simply about personal spiritual growth. It's about the inner spiritual preparation. I don't have a better way of putting it. Of individual believers that enables God's outer work of building the church. So even though we don't consider 1 Peter to be a pastoral epistle, or we don't account 1 or 2 Peter to be a church epistle because it wasn't written to a church. It's one of the general epistles. Hebrews, James, 1, 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3, John, Jude, and Revelation are considered general epistles if you want to organize them in groups. But it still has much in it about the church. We'll get to chapter 5, and there's some things in there about the leadership of the church. We've dealt with those already in the past. So we come to verse 1 of our text, and the purifying of the believer's life. It starts with us. If the church is ever going to do anything, and I don't mean our church necessarily, but as much as I mean the church in general, not the worldwide body of Christ, that's not the church that I'm speaking of. I am talking about local bodies of believers. If we're going to be what God wants us to be, then we have to start with the basics. And this is true everywhere. It's not just true here. It's not just true in America, but it's true worldwide. It's true down through the ages. As long as the rapture hasn't taken place and the church continues on, this will still remain true. He begins with what we must remove rather than what we must add. In other words, spiritual growth, individually and corporately as a church, requires subtraction before addition. Now, I know that math doesn't always work, but that's the view here. The sins listed in this verse are incompatible with spiritual maturity and are, quite honestly, very dangerous to the church. Now, anytime you read the Bible, it should have a conviction to it. Maybe not every time, but much of the time when we read the Bible, we should be open enough to the Holy Spirit for God to speak to us through it. And I've not studied for a message that I can recall yet that I haven't been convicted of first. The Bible says about the pastor that we are first fruits. We have the first fruits. And part of that is we get the benefit of it while we're studying it, but we also get the conviction of it while we're studying it. And that's one of the unique things about it. And so as I studied this, there are some convicting things here. So there's an action required, and the words that are given, wherefore laying aside. So we have to set things aside. The word laying aside is found in, turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, back to Ephesians and Colossians. I've read these verses a couple of times. Not recently, I don't believe, but we'll see it used in a different way in this, laying aside certain things. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Put off, it says there, Colossians chapter 3, over a couple pages towards the end of the Bible from Ephesians, the next Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now ye also put off all these. And then he lists some things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Huh. Kind of similar to what 1 Peter 2 verse 1 says. So it's repeated by two different human authors in Scripture through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The word put off, or the phrase laying aside, means to do just that, to strip away or to renounce. It's used for removing in Bible times when somebody would hear this word or they would use this word, it was used for removing dirty clothing. You know, when your kids come home or your kids came home, and like when our kids would come home, our son more than our daughters, he would come in from outside and, you know, it looked like he had just jumped into the mud. He didn't just walk through the mud. Everybody here can understand that. Either you were that person, you are that person. And so my wife didn't want our kids and our son particularly to walk around the house sitting in the furniture, you know, climbing into bed in those clothes that were filthy. So you would tell them, change your clothes. Or take those clothes off. That's this word. That's what it means. Laying aside. He's telling us, the Holy Spirit is telling us that we're to take that off. Get rid of it. Now, they weren't going to go throw it in a washing machine and clean it. It was to get rid of it. It was to throw it away, remove these things. It pictures a decisive act, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, like stripping off a dirty garment. Peter is calling believers to make a deliberate break with these relational sins, and that's what they are. They're not just individual sins. They're not just private sins. Let me put it that way. They are individual, not private. They are relational. They relate to others. They impact others. Some sins are more private. They impact us. And eventually, all sin will impact others. What goes in comes out, and we all know that. But these are particular to the cause at hand. And even though the action is decisive, it must be repeated whenever these attitudes arise. And think of it this way. We cannot desire the sincere milk of the Word. We won't want to desire the milk of the Word, as it says in verse 2, until we've put these sins away. Until we've taken them off, got rid of them. And so if you can remember back a year and a half ago, not quite that, when we studied these three verses back then in July of last year, I spent some time on these, and I'll kind of review. It says all malice. Now, we understand what all means, kind of self-explanatory. But the word malice, I think we probably understand it as well. It is ill will, the desire to harm, the simple desire to cause harm. Maybe not physical harm. And maybe not even spiritual harm necessarily, but the first one mentioned is the idea of we need to get outside of the idea or the mindset if we're in there. And I don't know that anybody here is, but we've all been around people like this. I've been on the receiving end of malice in our ministry in the past. Just simply a desire to cause trouble. All guile. The word guile, maybe not as familiar to us, is the idea of bait. It was used, and they didn't fish then like we do today all the time, and they would cast nets for fish. But there were some times where they would want to fish for specific types of fish that you needed to use bait for that weren't in schools of fish all the time, especially deeper in the waters. And this word guile is used for that idea. It's also used for deceit. Or trickery. It's not, that word is not used. The use here is not the idea of trickery. It's used more for deceit or baiting people. It's deception for personal gain. And this is more in the background. This is more of a conniving way is the idea of guile here. Hypocrisies, that's pretty self-explanatory. Literally acting under a mask, pretending to be better or more spiritual than one really is. Envies. This is resentment at another's blessings. Envy, someone said, is the seedbed of division and can be the cause of the other sins listed here. And it can be, quite often is. Envy, looking at someone else and just resenting that God has blessed them. We should rejoice when God has blessed somebody. The Proverbs, I think, somewhere in chapter 23, if memory serves me correctly, I could be wrong, so don't quote me on this. But it says, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. So if God blesses people with things, we shouldn't be sorry that we don't have it. Two, we shouldn't be resentful that they do have it. I'm glad that God blesses people. I'm glad that God blesses friends and family. And I'm glad that God blesses others, even those that we might not think deserve it, air quotes. We don't deserve anything, by the way. Then it says all evil speakings. This is backbiting, slander, speaking against. These are, one said, these are the quiet assassinations of another's character. And that's easy to do. So if we're going to want verse 2 and 3, 4 and 5 and down through verse 10, if we want that to happen, we've got to start out with getting rid of some things, purifying our life. A church under the pressure of the culture of this world cannot endure if these sins remain. God cannot build us together while we hold these attitudes. And whether it's us or it's another church down the road, we need to be careful too. And I especially, as in any pastor does, because it's a tool the devil has used down through the ages of the church to cause division, not just inside the church itself, but among other churches. We get envious that God blesses someone else. And why doesn't God bless us? And it drags us down. It'll cause us anguish, especially true of the pastor. It's one of those things that we have to guard ourselves against. So then we come to verse 2, and the passion of the believer's appetite. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And that was where we drew our title from last year when we studied these verses, the issue of growth. Verse 1 is about removing hindrances. Verse 2 is about cultivating the desire. We're not going to want what God wants for us. We're not going to want His Word. We're not going to want to serve Him if we're caught up in the relational sins of verse 1. The verb desire means to long for, to crave earnestly. It's an intense desire. It's not simply a preference. It's not just something, yeah, well, that I choose that. It'll be okay. No, it's something that's deep that we can't live without. A craving of the soul, one said about it. If you want to, turn back to Psalm 42, verse 1. If you remember back a few months ago when we studied Psalm 42, I did reference this. If memory serves me. I say that a lot because my memory doesn't always serve me correctly. It's unfortunate. Psalm 42, verse 1 says, as the heart... That's not H-E-A-R-T, that's H-A-R-T, a deer, as we'd understand it. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. The word panteth there is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and I don't put a great deal of stock in that, so don't think otherwise, but... there is some value to it. It's when they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, and it began before the time of Christ, so it's an ancient manuscript. The word panteth here was translated by the same word translated desire in 1 Peter 2, verse 1. So it's the same structure. As a deer, an animal, and deer do this more because they will... go great lengths of time without water. They can go great lengths of time without water. Not all animals can. And so in the springtime, you'll find them, in snow covered areas. You'll find them in areas where they can get down to the water because they have been a while without it. And they have an intense thirst at that point. That's the idea here. Of the heart panting after the water brooks. And it's the same desire a newborn baby has for milk. A baby doesn't politely ask for milk. At least none of mine did. You know, my kids didn't say, you know, Mom, Dad, I could use a little drink when they were newborns. You know, and if your kids are like my kids, they weren't quiet either. When they were hungry, they knew one thing. How to get your attention to give them some milk. They cry. And they'll cry until they get some. My mom, every time our babies would cry, especially Stephanie, the oldest one, and my mom didn't think we knew anything. We probably didn't. Give her credit for that. She would tell us, you know, if your baby's crying, there's a reason a baby cries. And she said the first thing is check to make sure you didn't stick her with a pin when you changed her diaper. Now that was not long before, but we couldn't afford disposable diapers. I don't know that they were out quite yet by Stephanie. Brittany, yes, Stephanie. So we were too poor to have those. So we had the cloth diapers and you use pins. And I'm thinking, I said this to my mom one time. I said, Mom, you say that like that is a common occurrence. How many times did you pin us with a pin? She never answered the question. And then she would say, you need to make sure they're not hungry. Reason kids cry. One of the primary reasons babies cry is because they're hungry. They won't stop till they get what they need. That's this word. That's as newborn babes desire milk, we're to desire the word of God. It's as if we can't live without it. Like that deer, like that hart panting after the water brooks in the Old Testament, as they can't live without it, we won't live long without water. Everybody here knows that. I don't know what the day is, maybe 3, 4, I don't remember what it is. You're not going to live long without water. Babies won't live long without milk either. We should have that hunger for the Word of God. The sincere milk of the Word. This is the purity of the Word. Not just man's view of what the Bible says. We shouldn't rely entirely on somebody's opinion of the Bible. Now, there's a purpose why we go to church. There's a purpose why we have preaching. There's a purpose why a minister gives a sermon. There's a reason why we do the things we do, the way we structure it, the way we do. It's so that we can learn. It's so that we can equip ourselves. That's the value of studying Scripture. But there's too many times, and today especially, it's just too easy to find false teaching readily available on the internet, so to speak, on YouTube or social media, whatever platform it might be. It used to be television. I don't know. I presume they're still on. I haven't watched it in a long time. But there's a lot of crazy nonsense out there that's being taught. If we don't desire the sincere milk of the Word, if we don't desire what God said, not what the preacher says about what God says, but our desire should be for what God says first, then we're not going to get to casting off the things we need to in verse 1. Sincere milk of the Word. The two go together. We're not going to want the Word of God until we get rid of those things, and without the Word of God, we're not going to know the need. The word for sincere here, I've given this before, is not mixed with error. The Word of God is the exact opposite of this. The Word of God is without error, without fault, without deceit. We are to be desirous of that perfect Word of God. No malice in it. There's no deception in it. There's no hypocrisy in it. There's no envy in it. And there's no slander in it. So it's the exact opposite, literally, grammatically, of verse 1. That's the Word of God. That's what we should desire. And the phrase milk of the Word uses an adjective form, and it's kind of a grammar lesson, an adjective form of that word I've referenced here recently that we understand as the Bible and as Christ, the Logos. In the beginning it was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. This is a form of that word that pertains to reason. In fact, it's where we get our word logic from. As used here, it is reasonable. It's a logical process that the Word of God will transform the mind into what God intends. That's the point of this. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, of the reasonable application of Scripture, that ye may grow thereby. That's the purpose of it, self-explanatory. Spiritual birth comes from the Word of God, as does spiritual growth. Without the Bible. Now you can go to church your entire life and not hear much Bible. Not hear, But some of you have a background of different churches, and you can think back in those churches, and a lot of churches today, even Baptist churches today, a lot of them, ones we would probably visit for that matter, there's not a lot of Bible. It's important we understand the Bible. No believer can outgrow the Word of God. There's always something to learn. Psalm 119 verse 97 says, "Oh, how love I thy law." And I trust that's true of us. Jesus said, recorded in Matthew 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone." This was in the temptation in the wilderness, and Satan had come before him and was tempting him. And he answered Satan, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Just as a believer's spiritual strength is tied to their appetite for the Word, their spiritual growth is tied to their appetite for the church. If hunger for God's Word decreases, hunger for God's people will eventually decrease. That's the point of this. That's the value of this. The spiritual house built up. In verse 5, build up a spiritual house. The value of that, without the Word of God, without a desire, without that desire for the sincere milk of the Word, without that putting off, laying aside of those things in verse 1, of those relational sins, the appetite for the church wanes, and as that wanes, as that dissipates, so also will our desire for God's people. When either appetite wanes, either for God's Word or God's people, growth halts. Again, I'm not saying this because that's what I'm supposed to say. I'm saying that because it's what God's Word says. Church has value. It's not just a place we go. I said, I don't know how long ago it was, said it once at least while I've been here. But church is a verb, so to speak. I know it's a noun. But it's an action. We are not just the church. We're to be the church. We're to demonstrate to others Christ. We're to actively, not to build a church, but to build people. That's the point. Verse 3, we find the persuasion of the believer's experience. This verse is the motivation behind the desire in verse 2. "If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, the "if so be" is not a possibility clause. It assumes the reality, the way it's structured. Think of it this way. Since we have trusted that the Lord is gracious, it assumes we have. We have trusted. We have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The word "tasted" means real experience. Doesn't mean just sampling something. It's not, "I'm going to taste this, see if it's any good." I don't know if you taste food you've never had before. I don't know. I do. I'm just kind of wired that way, I suppose. Our grandkids don't. You know, their diet is very limited because they're not really keen on trying anything new. That's not this. This isn't, "I'm going to taste it and see if I like it." This is experiencing something fully, both inwardly and personally. It's used of Christ tasting death for every man. Hebrews 2 verse 9, if you remember back when we studied that. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." That's the same word. "And he fully took on him all of it." If so be, and it's the reality of it is assumed that we have tasted, experienced fully that the Lord is gracious. This quotes Psalm 34 verse 8. And again, when we studied Psalm 34 verse 8, I brought that out. It says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." So this is a quote from that text in Psalm 34. In fact, Psalm 34, the 34th Psalm, is alluded to or directly quoted in 1 Peter more than anywhere else. The verses, and we'll look at them as we study through, but Psalm 34, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 9, verses 12 through 16, and verse 19 are all referenced in this. So with the remember the ones he was writing to, the initial audience of the letter would have been the Jews scattered around Asia Minor, either usually or primarily by previous governments. There were previous conquerors that had spread them around, and so this letter was written to them about the persecution they were enduring or about to endure. And so when they got that letter, they would have immediately recognized the 34th Psalm, and the 34th Psalm was an extremely valuable psalm to them because of the content for suffering believers. We've tasted his goodness and salvation. We desire his word. We trust his hand in trials, and we come to him continually in verse 4. So then we come to verses 4 and 5, the position of the believers in the life of the fellowship of the church. So the first three verses deal with the imagery of growth, milk to maturity. And these verses now change the imagery to construction, stones to temple. So it's two different views, two different visual aids. But the two ideas are linked. Mature believers, growing believers, milk to maturity, become building material. Once we have the foundation established, once we have gone deeper into the Word than just the milk, in Hebrews 5, if you remember that text, it talked about that. There's this connection again between Hebrews and 1 Peter. He talked about that those of us that have been saved for any amount of time should be beyond that need for the milk of the Word. We should be in the meat of the Word. We should be the ones being used by God to build others up. And that's where we get to here in verses 5 and 6. Our continual approach to Christ, verse 4, the phrase "to whom coming" uses a present purpose to it, continually drawing near. It's not just a one and done time. It's not just one time at the act of salvation. It's a daily walk of faith. We come to the Lord in verse 3. "So be ye have tasted the Lord is gracious." We come to him as a living stone, verse 4. "To whom coming?" To the Lord, "as unto a living stone." This means a stone that possesses life as well as gives life. He uses this image to describe Christ as the resurrected, life-giving foundation of God's spiritual house, or the church. He is the cornerstone upon whom the church is built and the source for our growth. Rejected, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He's rejected by men and chosen by God. And I think we understand that the idea of disallowed here, that is of rejection, he's thrown away. The goal was to destroy. His own people didn't want him. They crucified him, had him crucified. That was what it meant when Peter said, "disallowed indeed of men." They rejected him. But he was chosen by God, rejected of man, but accepted for the payment of the sins of mankind by the Father. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Disallowed of indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now we'll come back to the idea of precious here. It comes up a couple more times in 1 Peter 2. But this idea here of precious, he's precious to God. Yes, he's precious to us. But the context of the first word, the first time the word is used, is dealing with he's not only chosen of God, but he's precious to God. The word translated precious here in this verse is a term meaning highly honored or held in great esteem. It doesn't describe what we consider to be intrinsic worth. In chapter 1, verse 19, we see the word, English word precious, but it's a different Greek word. But with the precious blood of Christ, that word is the intrinsic value in the item. Like a precious metal has intrinsic value in it. The blood of Christ had intrinsic value, had intrinsic power to it to save. This word precious is an external view of what it is. The value God Himself assigns to His chosen cornerstone. Men rejected Him, but God honored Him. Verse 7, we'll come back to it. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. This is to say the believers now share God's value of Christ. He is precious to God first, and therefore precious to us. And we'll come back to that in a few weeks. So we have our identity as living stones, as lively stones now, because He is the living or the lively stone. As it says in verse 4, is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, because of that, we are lively stones or living stones. Because we came to the living stone, His life flows into us. We become what He is, living, chosen, placed, and precious to God. You think about it this way. A stone has no say in where he's put. You know, when you build a wall, back in the day when they built foundations out of big rocks, the rock didn't say, you know, I'd rather be on the top. I don't want to be buried in the ground. I want to be seen. And I want people to know my value as a rock. So I want to be put here. Nope, I've never had a stone do that to me. The stones go where you put them. Now, they may not always stay where you put them because of the laws of nature and gravity and force and all that. But they're not moving on their own. A force has to act upon the stone to move it. The stone does not choose its place in the structure. The master builder sets it where it best serves His design. And God does the same with us. He puts us where we are, gives us the gifts that He gives us, not because of who we are, not because of our intrinsic value, but because of what He needs us to do and where He needs us to be. And it doesn't matter what you do. This isn't just true of full-time Christian workers. This is true of every believer, of every generation, of every place on earth. All of us. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. We are being built. This is a work accomplished on us, the passive voice, accomplished in us by God. It's not something we do. It's something He does through us. And the goal is that spiritual house. We're fitted together for a purpose. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. I referenced this a minute ago, said we'd come back to it. This is a description of the church as it's constituted by individual believers relating to Christ. Just as one brick is not a wall, or one stone is not a foundation, one believer is not a spiritual house. It takes all of us. And I'm not being liberal here. I'm not following the "it takes a village" mentality of the liberal progressive side of politics. I'm talking about the Bible. I'm talking about the church as God is here. It takes all of us. God needs all of us to accomplish what He wants. Back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." It's not the same words, but it's the same teaching as 1 Peter chapter 2 in the issue of building up a spiritual house. A household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, I referenced that a while ago, fit together, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Starts individually, but that text is talking about the corporate body of the church. Not the global church, not the body of Christ, or some people call the universal body of Christ, universal church. I'm talking about us here today in Winifred, Kansas, at Winifred Baptist Church. This local body of believers, we are the church here. We're the spiritual house. It's not just one person. It's not just the leadership. It's all of us. Back to our text, 1 Peter chapter 2. Our calling is a holy priesthood. This flows from our being built together. Notice it says in the middle of the verse 5, in a holy priesthood. We're built up a spiritual house. We're built up in holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ, by Jesus Christ. Now, we spent a fair amount of time when we studied Hebrews on the issue of those Old Testament sacrifices and how they were no longer necessary or valid, that Christ paid that the cost of all that. But the imagery is still there. We find it scattered throughout the New Testament, especially in Hebrews and in 1 Peter. And so he uses terms that the initial recipients of the letter would have understood. And it would have also drawn their attention to what they had already heard in the New Testament time, which had been nearly 30 years to this point. So an entire generation of New Testament Christians had grown and been taught and were teaching others. So this would have been familiar ground to them. It's not as familiar to us because we don't think this way. But in the Old Testament, they had a priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. In the New Testament, we are a priesthood. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Every believer has direct access to the Holy of Holies. We dealt with that when we studied Hebrews. We don't need to go through a priest. We don't need to go through the pastor. We don't need to go through a parent. We can go directly to the throne to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not animal sacrifices, the spiritual sacrifices. And they're given in the Bible throughout in the New Testament. And I'll enumerate them. You can look them up later. In Hebrews 13:15, we offer the sacrifice of praise. In verse 16, of doing good and giving. Romans 12:1, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Obedience, Philippians 4:18, is considered a sacrifice. And prayer, in Revelation 5, verse 8. So those are things specifically designated as sacrifices that are spiritual for us today, that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The whole point of this new spiritual house of the church is to worship God and witness to others. And we're not going to be able to do either one of those without learning and being better equipped. That's why we're here. Peter will expand on this identity, and we'll come back to this in a few weeks, in verses 6 through 10, showing from the Old Testament why Christ is the chosen cornerstone and why believers are now God's covenant people, as Aaron mentioned in Sunday school this morning. Now, there's a lot more here I didn't touch on. There, you can delve deep. This is intense, so to speak, in some of this, and some of it we don't really quite comprehend because it was written with that Jewish culture in mind. But as we get through into later on in the book of 1 Peter, letter of 1 Peter, the things are laid out systematically and logically and are clear. So the question is, are we fit stones for God's spiritual house? Now keep in mind, he doesn't use unprepared stones. That's what we are. We're the building blocks. He shapes us by removing the relational sins, verse 1, by stirring up spiritual appetite, verse 2, by reminding us of his grace, often, verse 3, and by calling us to continually be in Christ, verses 4 and 5. As we submit ourselves to this preparation, he sets into place a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices that please him. So we should ask ourselves, this is the convicting part, am I laying aside attitudes that fracture fellowship? Do I crave the word with the urgency of a newborn for milk? Have I forgotten the sweetness of God's grace? Am I continually coming to Christ so He may shape me? Am I offering my life as a spiritual sacrifice to God? Those are some thought-provoking questions that we should never stop asking. That's the value of these verses. Let's pray.